We turn this morning to the book of Revelation in chapter 13. We'll read from verse 11 through the end of the chapter. This is the word of the living God. Let us hear with faith. Then I saw another beast rising out of the earth. It had two horns like a lamb, and it spoke like a dragon. It exercises all the authority of the first beast in its presence and makes the earth and its inhabitants worship the first beast whose mortal wound was healed. It performs great signs, even making fire come down from heaven to earth in front of people, and by the signs that it is allowed to work in the presence of the beast, it deceives those who dwell on earth, telling them to make an image for the beast that was wounded by the sword and yet lived. And it was allowed to give breath to the image of the beast, so that the image of the beast might even speak and might cause those who would not worship the image of the beast to be slain. Also, it causes all, both small and great, both rich and poor, both free and slave, to be marked on the right hand and on the forehead, so that no one can buy or sell unless he has the mark, that is, the name of the beast, or the number of its name. This calls for wisdom. Let the one who has understanding calculate the number of the beast, for it is the number of a man, and his number is 666. The grass withers and the flower falls to the earth, but the word of the Lord endures forever. Let us look to him for his blessing. Father in heaven, we pray that you would give us wisdom and grace this morning, that as we contemplate these mysterious words, these dark and difficult sayings, that we would grow in understanding and we would be confirmed in our faith, and that we would indeed trust more and more that you are the God of our salvation and that you will deliver us from every evil, from every enemy, even from Satan himself. And we thank you that he has no power over us, for the Lord Jesus Christ has conquered, and he will, on that final day, cast into the abyss Satan and all who follow after him. And we will be troubled no more, but dwell in the land of everlasting joy and thankfulness, basking in the light of your love for all eternity. We pray that you would prepare us even now with a greater longing for that day to dawn and for the Lord Jesus Christ to come quickly. For we pray in his name alone. Amen. I suspect that most of us have heard the saying, "Fool me once, shame on you. Fool me twice, shame on me." And the idea there is, if someone fools you, if you're trusting in the first place and they fool you, that's their bad, their fault. But if they do it to you a second time, then it's your fault for being gullible, for being deceived. We live in a very deceitful age. I suspect, you know, all of us could almost on a daily basis find examples where someone has tried to deceive you. You know, you've got a phone call from the CRA telling you that, you know, your taxes are, or you get the one, I like this one better. It's the border services calling you to tell you that they've stopped an illegal package that was coming to you, and they want to talk to you about it. You know, you get these phone calls, right? Or you get texts saying, you know, oh, you've got a rebate coming, click here. I don't think so. you've seen these, or you know, the king of Nigeria wants to bestow his wealth and favor upon you, and he sends you a long email about how he's going to do this, how he's got millions to invest in your ministry. It's very encouraging. But we know these things are not true, and yet they keep coming, which forces me to believe that somehow people are falling for these things still. People are still sending money, and these scams are still working. Why is it that people are conned? Well, you can't con an honest man, A con works when it tries to get something for nothing. When you think often that somehow you're going to get ahead and you're going to get something that, you know, is not deserved but is being offered to you. Well, deception works in our hearts because we are fallen creatures. We are not perfect. We don't see as clearly as we ought to see. And so our call again and again in the book of Revelation has been to see clearly, to listen to what the Spirit has to say to the church, to have discernment and understanding and not be fooled. I thought, if I were really hip or whatever the term is these days, I could have started out with, you know, a clip from The Who. We won't get fooled again. And we could blare that over the speakers, and maybe I'm just showing my age here. We don't get fooled again. We're not going to be fooled again. We shouldn't be fooled again. As Christians, that should be our motto. Not The Who, but the idea that we aren't going to be fooled. We aren't going to be taken in. And this whole section that we've read has been about deception. It starts out that way. I looked and I saw another beast rising out of the earth. It had two horns like a lamb. Oh, a lamb. You know, we think about the lamb who was slain. For us, the Lamb who's seated on the throne, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. A lamb is a picture of innocence, a picture of sacrifice, a picture of virtue. But this lamb speaks like a dragon. And we know the dragon is Satan. Satan is that ancient dragon who has been deceiving the world from the very beginning. He is a liar, Jesus says, and when he lies, he speaks his native language. That's the language of Satan. It's to tell lies. He disguises himself. We read in 2 Corinthians chapter 11 as an angel of light. And when Paul says that, do you realize the context in which he says that Satan disguises himself as an angel of light? Let me read it to you, or you can look it up yourself, but in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, Paul is warning the church at Corinth against false apostles. And he says to them, such men are false apostles, deceitful workmen, disguising themselves as apostles of Christ. And no wonder, he says in verse 14, for even Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. So it is no surprise if his servants also disguise themselves as servants of righteousness. Their end will correspond with their deeds. Now, this isn't something we like to think about. It's not happy news, is it? When you think about it, what is Paul telling us by the Holy Spirit? But that the church will be infiltrated by deceivers. It has been, and it will be. Deceitful workmen disguising themselves as apostles of Christ. Paul warned the Ephesian elders that not long after his departure, savage wolves would arise from among their own number. And you think about that. He's talking to the elders of the church at Ephesus, from among your own number. Now, does that mean we should become cynical and not trust our elders? Always be wondering, you know, are they telling me the truth? Well, we are all entitled to a certain degree of skepticism. Maybe that's the wrong way to put it. We are to be discerning. We are to be careful. We're not to be gullible, as I started out saying to you. We're not simply to believe, well, he's an elder. Everything he says must be true. No. Our implicit trust must be reserved for God alone. We have the right to question anyone else. We have no right to question God, but we have the right to question any of his servants. You don't have to believe me because I say it's so. Open the scriptures. See for yourselves, are these things so? If what I say doesn't comport with what the scriptures teach, then don't listen to me. Listen to what God has to say. Paul is warning the church of Corinth. He's saying there are false apostles. They claim to come with Christ's authority, but they aren't teaching with Christ's authority. We don't like to think about this. We don't think, well, it only happened in the past, or it only happens in other places. It wouldn't happen here. It wouldn't happen to us. I hope it never does. But that doesn't give us the right to relax, to cease to be vigilant, to be careful, to test everything according to God's word, and to see, is this in conformity to God's word? Do we simply look at the outward appearance? Oh, it looks like a lamb. Okay, so the lamb sounds a little bit like a dragon. No. Jesus said, by their fruit you will know them. You don't pick grapes from thorn bushes. Grapes come up from a grapevine. You don't find thorns growing on a grapevine. You find them growing on a thorn bush. Things act according to their nature. And there are false teachers. Peter warns the church about that as well. He says, just as there were false prophets in the past, there will be false teachers among you. True prophets don't always receive recognition and thanks. I'm just finishing reading through Jeremiah. And Jeremiah is a wonderful example of a prophet who was not much appreciated, right? Thrown in prison, mistreated, distrusted, accused of treason, because he had the audacity to tell the truth that God had given him to tell. And that truth was this: judgment is coming. Judgment is going to come on you because you have trusted external things. You've sat around saying, the temple of the Lord, the temple, we have the temple of the Lord. What bad thing could happen to us? Well, God could send Nebuchadnezzar against you and take you all into captivity. And you remember what Jeremiah tells his people they have to do? He says, if you surrender to Nebuchadnezzar, if you submit to the chastening hand of the Lord, your lives will be spared. But if you resist, you will be destroyed. They didn't like that. They saw Jeremiah as a traitor. How dare he tell us to give in to this foreign power? Well, if it was just Jeremiah talking, he'd have no right. And he would have been a traitor. He would have been engaged in treason, turning against the lawful king. But he was speaking for the King of Heaven, and he was telling the truth. And while it wasn't popular, people didn't listen. And the judgment of God came upon Jerusalem because they would not hear the word of a true prophet. Instead, they listened to the false prophets who said, oh yes, we're going to escape this coming captivity. All that's been taken out of the temple is going to be brought back. We're going to be restored. And they told the people what they wanted to hear, which is exactly what Paul says in Timothy's day is going to happen. People are going to gather around them, those who will say what their itching ears long to hear. Tell me what I want to hear. Tell me nice things. Tell me happy things. Tell me things that don't frighten me. Tell me things that don't pinch on my conscience. Don't impose on me a morality that I'm not really in favor of. Satan is a liar from the beginning. And his great lie is that there are no consequences, that you can decide for yourself, that you can make the choice of how you're going to live your life, and you don't have to answer to anyone for it. Adam and Eve found out very quickly that they did have to answer for their choice. When they reached out and took the fruit of the knowledge of good and evil and they ate it, God called them to account. Right away, they were filled with shame and guilt. You want to be free from shame and guilt? Walk in humble obedience before God. Don't listen to the devil's lies. Satan can appear as an angel of light. He can even appear as an apostle of Jesus Christ. We need to be vigilant. We need to be on the lookout. This beast rising out of the earth is linked to the beast that came from the water and to the great serpent, Satan. God has many enemies, but his archenemy, the one who organizes and orchestrates and unifies the rest, as much as you can have unity amongst the haters of God, is Satan himself. He is the great enemy of God. And he has many who do his bidding. And we don't have to try and count up how many there are. You know, one beast, two beasts, the great prostitute, you know, and on and on and on, and try and figure out, okay, then a man of lawlessness and the Antichrist and all these. We don't have to identify and enumerate them all. We need to recognize, though, there is a cosmic battle going on, and John's already talked about it, not in the terms of dualism, remember that. Not that we have two equally powerful forces, light and darkness, battling it out in the heavens. No, God is the creator. He is supreme. He will cast down Satan and all his followers. All the enemies will be destroyed on the last great day. But until that day, we see here that the second beast, the beast that comes out of the land, exercises all the authority of the first beast in its presence. There is a definite link between beast one and beast two. They are united in their purpose to stand against God. It exercises all the authority of the first beast in its presence. There is a multiplicity of enemies of God in the scripture. We read from Deuteronomy chapter 6, and I think you could probably see why, in light of this passage, I chose that reading this morning, because it talks about the unity of God. God is one. His enemies are many. And even the one God who is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit is one God. And there is unity and perfection in God that is not found in the enemies of God. There is no trinity of evil. There is Satan and those who follow him and do his bidding. I told you that I'm convinced that the first beast that rose up out of the water with its seven heads and ten horns is John's picture of the Roman Empire. And even those who do not entirely agree with a preterist interpretation of the book of Revelation agree that that's what's going on. William Hendrickson, in probably the most popular until recently reformed commentary, More Than Conquerors, his commentary on the book of Revelation, says this. He says this is Rome. This is Rome that's being spoken of here. He says the picture that we have of a beast who was wounded by the sword and yet lived, that's Rome. And specifically, he says it's Nero. When Nero ceased his persecution, when he was removed very suddenly. Do you know that Nero, after attacking the church, after persecuting Christians in a very cruel and hateful way, after blaming the Christians for the fire of Rome and engaging in horrible persecution, Nero, several years later, would take his own life. And he was not emperor for very long. His rule was short. And it seemed that when Nero died, the empire was over. Again, William Hendrickson points this out. He says it looked like the beast was dead. Rome was dead. The power of persecution ended. And that's true. For a time it did. But then it came back with Domitian, with a vengeance. There was a period of a number of other emperors that came in the days following Nero. And so Hendrickson says, yes, this is the power of Rome. The Roman Empire. And I want to suggest to you more than suggest, I'm convinced that this second beast, which exercises all the authority of the first beast, is a reference to the emperor himself. The empire has power. It has status. It has wealth. It has clout. And yet, at the head of the empire sits the emperor. And I believe at this point, that is Nero, because I'm convinced of the early date of the book of Revelation. And I think there's ample evidence that that's what's going on here. I don't see how we can abstract the first beast from the second beast and say, well, one is political power and the other is false religious power. That doesn't seem to fit with what we have here in the scriptures. The second beast exercises all the authority of the first beast in its presence and makes the earth and all its inhabitants worship the first beast whose mortal wound was healed. And of course, we know that's what happened. Everyone had to acknowledge that Rome was worthy. This was the eternal city. This was the empire of the world, and you had to give it your allegiance. You had to bow before it. It performed great signs, even to making fire come down from heaven to the earth in front of people. No one knows exactly what that means. One of the best explanations I've come across is that it is a counterfeit miracle of the day of Pentecost, when the Holy Spirit descended on the church as in flaming tongues coming down to rest on the heads of the apostles. That while God performs true miracles, these counterfeit miracles are to lead astray those who will not search the scriptures to see if these things are so, by those who will not bring their thinking into conformity with the revealed will of God. And that's also what's in our passage before us, when we're told that those who worship the beast receive its mark, a mark on the hand and on the forehead. And I don't see any way of looking at that other than as a contrary version of what we read in Deuteronomy chapter 6, where what is to be on the mind and on the hand, that is in our thinking and in our actions, is God's revealed will. His holy law is to direct our thoughts and our actions. But in the beast's kingdom, his commandments, which are simply the anti-commandments, anything that opposes God, anything that goes against the 10 words that God has spoken, Satan endorses and he delights in. There's only one way to please God. There are many ways to please the devil. There's only one way to displease him, and that is to obey God. The devil, the beasts, the earthly powers, whether they be the Roman Empire or the Roman emperor, are pleased whenever God is disobeyed. The mark of the beast put on the right hand and on the forehead are not the things that pop culture make them want to be. I think you can all imagine what the mark of the beast is today in pop culture. Can you? Have you seen this already? You don't know? The COVID vaccine. Come on. That's the mark of the beast. Everybody who's been vaccinated has received the mark of the beast. Otherwise, you can't buy and sell. Well, back in the day, it was something else. I can remember as a teenager going to a Bible conference and hearing the mark of the beast expounded, and it was credit cards. Credit cards were the mark of the beast, and particularly one credit card, MasterCard, because Jesus is called Master. And the MasterCard is trying to replace Jesus. You know, even as a teenager, that didn't sit well with me. I was like, what? Are you serious? Yeah, they were serious. And then it was the UPC, the Universal Product Code, you know, the barcode? Because if you didn't put a barcode on your product, you couldn't buy or sell because it couldn't be scanned. And that was the mark of the beast. Well, guess what? neither UPC codes or MasterCard or the COVID vaccine are the mark of the beast. What is the mark of the beast? Okay, I will tell you exactly what the mark of the beast is, but first you have to answer me one question. What mark did God put on Cain so that no one would kill him? Okay, when you tell me precisely and exactly what mark God put on Cain so that no one who saw him would kill him, then I'll tell you what exactly the mark of the beast is. And I feel pretty safe about this. Because we don't know. We don't know what the mark is. We don't know, was it something actually visible or something invisible? Virtually everyone in this room has had the mark of God put on them. I want to say virtually. I think you can almost go 100% on this. Yeah, 100%. You've all had the mark of God put on you. But it's invisible. It was visible for a little while, and then the water dried, and it was an invisible mark. You know what I'm talking about? Baptism. That's how God marked you all out as his property. It wasn't a tattoo. It wasn't a brand. It wasn't, you know, some special uniform. He said, here, I wash you with water. It's a picture of the forgiveness that you have from all your sins by the blood of Christ. And it sets you apart. It marks you out. The mark of the beast is a way of thinking, a way of acting, a way of showing allegiance, not to God, as baptism obligates us, but away from God, against his commandments. And that's what we're being told, that the beast comes, he performs great signs, even making fire come down from heaven to earth in front of people. And by the signs that he is allowed to work in the presence of the beast, it deceives those who dwell on earth. Notice, the beast is allowed to deceive. We must never, ever let our thinking go to that idea of dualism, of God and Satan on the same level playing field. No, the beast is only allowed to do what God allows him to do. Not Satan. Satan, yes, he exercises control over this world, but he is under God's control. And Satan can only do what God allows him to do. The beast deceives those who dwell on the earth, telling them to make an image for the beast who was wounded by the sword and yet lived. And it was allowed to give breath to the image of the beast, so that the image of the beast might even speak and might cause those who would not worship the image of the beast to be slain. And we know that that happened, literally. Those who would not give their allegiance to Rome, but said, Jesus is Lord, and I will not say Caesar is Lord. I won't say that. I can't say that. I'd rather die. And so it is possible that the mark of the beast comes to be the libellus, the slip of paper that was given to say that you had, in fact, worshipped Caesar, and therefore you were free to engage in the commerce of Rome and to live your life. See, the image of buying and selling is not simply a matter of commerce. It's a picture, I believe, of all of life. You won't get on in society, whether it's first century or 21st century, if you go against the popular culture, which is to follow Satan. If you stand up and say, I'm going to follow Jesus. I'm going to do what he wants me to do rather than what the world wants me to do. You're going to find yourself facing all kinds of opposition. You're going to find yourself possibly unemployed. Or certainly some doors are going to be closed to you. We're pushing for anti-Christian behavior on so many different fronts. And I don't mean to be an alarmist, but I don't know what's going to happen in the generations to come. If we have children among us who want to enter into the healthcare professions, are you going to be allowed to? Because right now in Canada, we're stripping away the rights of conscience so that if you will not engage in euthanasia, if you will not participate in abortion, you aren't going to be allowed to be a doctor or a nurse in this country. And that's a terrible thing. We need Christian doctors and nurses. And yet we can't compromise. We can't receive the mark of the beast in order to do that. We have to be marked out by God, by the water of baptism, by his commandments written on our hearts so that we say, God says thou shalt not kill. And I can't take another life, whether it's a baby who's going to be born with some difficulty or someone who's come to the point in their life where they're in pain and don't want to go on living and I could just ease them out of this world. We say, no, that is not the way a Christian thinks. That's the way the world thinks. And I can't, I must not think that way. As I said, I don't want to be an alarmist, but you know, are we going to get to the point where you can't be in some professions in Canada because you are a follower of Jesus Christ? And I'm talking about legitimate professions here. I mean, not you can't be a bank robber for Jesus, obviously, or but are there going to be things where you can't do this because the requirements of the job stand in opposition to the teaching of Jesus Christ? The mark of the beast is to think the way Satan thinks, to worship the state and the power of the state rather than God who is over the state. And you might say, well, why is God allowing the state to do such horrible things? Well, just as he did in Jeremiah's day, until he determined to bring judgment on his people. And the judgment of God may fall upon our nation because we would not walk in humble obedience with our God. God has allowed us to be led astray by deceitful teaching that conforms to the world's way of thinking and not God's. The wisdom that is from above is what is to guide us, and it is pure and peaceable. It is filled with righteousness and truth. And that's why we have to stand firm against all manner of deception. We have to not be fooled by the ways of this world. The mark of the beast, we're told, is its name and its number. And this is probably one of the most controversial and difficult passages in the whole book of Revelation. This calls for wisdom, we read in our final verse. This calls for wisdom. Amen. Give me wisdom. Let the one who has understanding calculate the number of the beast, for it is the number of a man, and his number is 666. Entire books have been written on this. And lots of space been given in many commentaries and many arguments made for or against. Oh, how tempting it would be just to gloss over it and say, well, that's too difficult. We can't understand this. Obviously we can. Obviously we can understand it. The Lord tells us this calls for wisdom. And the one who has understanding can calculate the number of the beast. The fact that we're told to calculate the number of the beast, that it's the number of a man and that the number is 666, tells us that there is something specific here. It is not the general opinion of most interpreters of Revelation that 666 is simply the number of humanity. It falls short of 777, the perfect number of God. And that's all it is. I suspect that most of you already are aware. I am convinced that this is an oblique and coded reference to Nero himself. That John, who doesn't name Nero, doesn't name Rome in his writing, is clearly telling the church that Nero, as the enemy of the church, and Rome, as the oppressive state, are going to be vanquished by God. just as Jerusalem will be. Remember, I'm coming at this from the perspective that Jerusalem is going to be destroyed in less than 5 years after John has written this letter. And that it's going to take longer, but Rome also is going to be brought down for its attempt to destroy Christianity. And then, in fact, Christianity will flourish. Well, I guess that's debatable. Some people think that the worst thing that ever happened was that Christianity should be made legal by Rome, by Constantine, but we won't get into that this morning. But Caesar, Nero, was definitely opposed to Christianity. And I'm convinced that this reference here, 666, is to Nero himself, the one who would oppress the church violently, but would be removed by God and be replaced. And that the one who replaced him would last only a little while. And we're going to see this because, as I mentioned to you when we started to look at the beast is a major theme for the remainder of the book. He is mentioned again and again because we have this ongoing battle, this ongoing fight between God and Satan and Satan's emissaries in this world, whether it's the Roman state in the first century or the government of Canada in the 21st century. You might say, well, I should say that in a carefully coded way, not just out and say it. But no, you know what? Just as the government of Canada opposes God, God will deal with Canadian lawmakers who have passed laws in opposition to his revealed will. Now, I'd like it to be today. I'd like it to be soon. But it might take generations. But I am convinced of this, that God will bring down every earthly power that exalts itself against him and tries to rule without recognizing his lordship and his truth. So when we make laws in this country that redefine marriage and morality, that oppose God's law, those laws will not stand forever. God's law stands forever. His commandments are fixed in the heavens because they are his character. His righteousness comes forth in his word. He says, this is why my laws are just, because I'm just. And the laws that oppose the justice of God and his holy character will be destroyed. They will not stand forever. There may be suffering. There may be persecution in store for all of us. But at the end, the reward is greater than the punishment that this earth has to offer. And we don't do it simply out of the sense, well, I'm going to do better in the end. It's an investment. And we shouldn't take the investment model of Christianity. Why should we love the truth? Because it is the truth. Why should we love God? Because he is God. Because he is lovely and lovable. And everything about him should attract our souls and fill us with desire. You know, if all that's motivating us is a fear of hell, then I don't want to burn. I don't want to be punished. It's not a good motivation. It doesn't last. It doesn't accomplish the purpose. What motivates us and drives us to such obedience? It's love. Jesus loved his Father and did his will. When we love Jesus, we love the Father and we do his will. We don't do it begrudgingly out of a sense of duty or shame or fear. Not out of a sense of greed. If I do this, I can gain from it. I can benefit from it. We do it because our obedience to God is his due. He deserves it. And if I can say this in the right way without sounding too heretical, maybe that's the word. Maybe I better not say it now that I've said that. When we obey God, He is pleased. He is glorified. Not that we can add to His glory. We can't. But He delights in our obedience. And we should want to see the smiling face of God looking upon us as we live our lives, trying to please Him because of who He is. And again, even that's kind of a trick, isn't it? Because you know, you say, I want to obey God because I want to see His smiling face, but that makes it about us. It's what I want. And we want to obey God out of a desire of seeing God glorified. That's our chief end. Glorify God, but to enjoy Him forever. Whether we're being ruled over by a despot or someone who loves the Lord, whether we have the privilege of living in a Christian nation or the worst anti-Christian nation the world has ever seen, it doesn't matter. Because in either event, whether the one on the throne on earth loves God or hates God, the one on the throne of heaven is our Lord Jesus Christ, and He loved God perfectly, loves God perfectly, does the will of the Father perfectly. And we in Him are blessed. This calls for understanding. There is, in every age, an anti-Christian element. But in every age and for eternity, there is Christ on the throne of glory forever. Let's pray. Father in heaven, how good it is that we can come to You in Jesus' name. That we know Him who loved us and gave Himself for us, who even now is seated at Your right hand interceding for us, and that He who loved us and was willing to give Himself for us will never fail us. Our failures are many, our faults are great, but Your love is greater than all our sin. And for this we give You thanks and praise in Jesus' name. Amen.